For those of us here, we're going to be in the letter of 1 John chapter 2. So get your Bibles, navigate to 1 John chapter 2. For those of us worshiping and listening at home, find a Bible, find a computer, find a phone. You can find a Bible somewhere. 1 John chapter 2. Let me just remind you that this is a letter from the Apostle John. Many times I just lose sight of how important it is just to recognize that these are the words of someone who actually knew Jesus Christ. And John not only knew Jesus Christ, not only was an apostle, but he was in what we call the inner circle of apostles. Peter, James, and John. I mean, they were privy to some things that the other apostles were not privy to. And so John wants to invite us into this inner circle. He wants to experience the same joy and that same experience that he had. He wants us to have fellowship with him and with Jesus Christ. So he was an inner circle apostle, but then John also seems, of those three apostles, to have had the closest relationship with Jesus. And so here he is. He wants to pour out his heart. He wants to share his experience with those early readers, probably the church in Ephesus. We're not exactly sure, but certainly this letter is addressed to all believers, all Christians, inviting us into the inner circle. Because he knows that once we're in that inner circle, we're going to experience a joy like we've never experienced before. And that's what John is trying to help us lean into. He wants us to find that joy. At the beginning of the letter in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is what he says. This is John. He says, "We proclaim to you," we're telling you the things that we have seen, the things that we have heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, "We write to make our joy complete." The Christian life ought to be marked by this life of joy. But so many times we don't experience it. So many times we don't feel that joy. I'm speaking from experience. Sometimes Christianity seems more like a burden than it does a freedom. Sometimes it seems to rob us of joy rather than give us joy. And so throughout this letter, up to this point, John has been trying to help us identify some things that rob us of joy. And one thing at the very beginning, just kind of review, bring you up to chapter 2, a wrong idea about who Jesus robs us of joy. John says, listen, this Jesus actually was a person. He was actually here in the flesh. In those opening verses, he says, we saw him, we touched him. I mean, he was amongst us. We had fellowship with him. And so anyone who says that Jesus really didn't become a human being, that's wrong. And if you don't believe that, if you haven't embraced the fact that God became one of us in Jesus Christ, that's going to rob you of that joy. But once we realize that, once we understand and embrace that God became a human being in Jesus Christ, he said, that's just going to fill your souls with joy. So a wrong idea about Jesus can rob you of your joy. Wrong idea about sin and forgiveness can rob you of your joy. You need to know that sin is an offense to God. Sin is terrible. Sin separates us from God. And we all have sinned. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. The truth is not in us, he says. So we have to recognize that we have fallen short. But then also we have to recognize that by the blood of Jesus Christ, those sins have been atoned for. Those sins have been forgiven. And so when you put those two facts together, the ugliness of sin and the beauty of God's grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ, he says, if you don't have that right, you're not going to have joy. But if you do have that right, then you're going to experience this joy. He says some people have the wrong idea about discipleship. Some people think discipleship is just a decision that you make, and it's not a lifestyle. But he says it's not. It's a walking in the light. It's a day-by-day experience that you have. And you can have assurance that you're walking in the light. You can say things like, I know him. You can say things like, I abide in him. You can say things like, I walk in him. And then you can see how he transformed your life and how all of your life verifies those truths that you make. And so your obedience brings you joy. And that assurance of salvation brings you joy. Salvation isn't like one day you're in and one day you're out. You sin and you're out and you do something good and you're back in. He says, no, you walk in the light and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you of your sin. When you get that right, then you can experience joy. So in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 12 through 17. He's going to identify another wrong idea that we have that can rob us of joy. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed. Sometimes we feel spiritually incapable. Sometimes we feel in over our head. Sometimes we feel like we have no chance for success. And I want you to think of a time in your life when you felt like that. When you were in a situation and you said to yourself, there is no way out of this. I am not capable of working my way out of this. There's no way that I can win this particular battle. Man, doesn't that rob you of joy? I'm thinking back of a time when I was 13 or 14 years old, and of course that has to do with baseball. I love baseball. You know that I love baseball. But I was on one team that was just absolutely pathetic, and I was part of the problem. But this team lost every single game, and so when we showed up, it wasn't a matter of if we were going to lose. It was a matter of how bad were we going to lose. I mean, I love baseball, but that season, man, putting the uniform on, it was just like, I got to do this again. I got to go through this again. And it just robbed me of my joy because I just felt like we were in over our heads. There was no chance for us to win. And there are some people then, there are some people now who feel like that in our Christian walk. Sometimes we feel like we're overwhelmed. There's no way that I can win spiritually. There's so much evil around us. I mean, we see it all around us. There's so much hopelessness. There's so much sin. There's so many temptations. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed, like, how in the world can I possibly be victorious in my spiritual life? And when you have that defeatist attitude, that's going to rob you of joy. And so in this section, John wants to infuse some confidence in believers. 1 John chapter 2. 12 through 17. As I read this to you, you can feel, you can hear, sense John's concern. He's almost being motherly here as he talks to these people. But he wants them to know that no matter what you're hearing from other people about what a failure you are, and no matter what your internal soul is telling you about how much of a failure you are, he wants to instill this confidence in these believers. So listen, these are the words of the Apostle John, who lived with Jesus. He says this, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I want to start with verses 15 through 17, and then we'll go back to 12 through 14. But you see what John is saying? There's a big bad world out there. I mean, there's all types of temptations. There's the lust of the eyes, there's the lust of the flesh, there's the pride of life, and all of these things are trying to divert our attention, to set our eyes not on Jesus, and that's where our eyes should be. Our eyes need to be set on Jesus Christ. But all of these things cause us to look at this world, try to find fulfillment and satisfaction in what the world can offer. And all of these distractions keep us from experiencing the spiritual joy that God wants us to experience. And so John says, I know it's a battle. I know it's difficult out there. And John may be thinking of that first time when Jesus sent out his disciples, his apostles, on their first mission. It's in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has called the 12 together. And Jesus has been working with them, but now Jesus knows, hey, it's time for you guys to go out on your own. And so he sends them out in Matthew chapter 10. And these are the words that Jesus told the apostles as they go out on this mission. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Well, thanks for the pep talk, Jesus. Jesus is letting them know that it's going to be difficult. He says, be on your guard. You're going to be handed over to councils. You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. I mean, you're going to be betrayed. All of these bad things are going to happen to you. So the reality is, it is a battle. This is an evil world that we live in. But then in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus also says, but hey, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. You've got the Spirit. And the Spirit of my Father, he's going to be with you. And he's going to tell you what to say. So John knows that there's a battle, and we need to recognize that there's a battle out there. So go back to verses 12 through 14, and John is giving them a little pep talk as they face the battles that we and they face. You've noticed in your Bibles that it's written in poetic style. It's almost as if John now decides, hey, I'm going to write a poem for these people. You know, this could have been even a song. I mean, John gets into his poetic side as he writes these three groups of people. And that's what he does. He addresses dear children, he addresses fathers, and then he addresses young men. He does that once in a couple of the verses, and then he just repeats it. There are some minor differences between the wording between that first address and that second address. But as you look at these words to these three groups of people, there's encouragement, there's joy, there's strength, there's concern, and most of all, there's confidence. A couple of questions before we delve into this. Is he referring, as he addresses these people, a couple of debates that are taken as we try and interpret this, is he talking to people in a chronological age? In other words, when he says, dear children, is he talking about the younger kids? Is he talking about the kids that are at home? When he talks about fathers, is he talking about fathers, men who have fathered children? When he talks about young men, is he talking about young men in particular, those that have grown to some extent? So there are different ways that people have viewed this. Some people say that, you know, this is literal, that John is talking to dear children. He's talking to these three different groups, and he's talking to the fathers and the young men. Some people even suppose that maybe John is addressing the leadership in the church. Maybe the fathers represent the eldership of the church, even though that word is not necessarily used in conjunction with eldership. But sometimes that term father represents a group that leads, and maybe the young men are other servants, maybe even the deacons in the church. And so one line of interpretation is that John is especially trying to inspire the leadership of the church along with the children. All right, some notes that we have to consider as we interpret this. That term, dear children, John uses it twice in this section. Actually, he uses two different Greek words to refer to these children. But earlier in chapter 2, in verse 1, he uses the term, dear children, to refer to all believers. And so John is feeling fatherly here. And John is probably older at this point. And so he has this paternal affection and care and concern for this church. And so that term, dear children, probably is used to address all of the believers, as it was used earlier in the book, and as it will be used later in the book as well. What about the fathers and the young men? Is he referring to chronological ages? Some people suggest that John is referring to stages of the Christian life, stages of Christian maturity. So for the fathers, he's saying, you guys that have been around a long time, you guys that have been Christians a longer time, and then the younger men would be those people that have become Christians relatively recently. So he's addressing, trying to give encouragement to the whole congregation. He's trying to give encouragement to the older believers, and he's trying to give encouragement to the younger believers as well. Another question that we have to entertain or discuss, is he just talking about males at this point? All right, first of all, that term, dear children, is a neutral term, so it naturally refers to men and women, so it's the whole congregation. What about fathers? Is he just addressing fathers and young men? We've got to recognize that in this world, it was a very patriarchal world. And so to address a group of people, it was not uncommon, just used a male term or the male pronoun to refer to all people. Like we see in the Bible often, the brothers in the church in a certain city that Paul writes to, most people would agree that he's not just writing to the brothers, but that term brothers refers to all believers. Those of us who are old enough know that the male term was used to refer to all people, no matter what gender. So if you said, hey, we're going to invite the policemen here for a ceremony to honor them, and a woman showed up, well, she's a policeman. And those of us who are old enough know that that's how we used to speak. If we said, this person is running for councilman, and a woman is running for councilman, well, that wouldn't blow our minds. I mean, those of us who are old enough recognize that that's how sometimes that male term was used. It was a broad term. And so some people suggest that this isn't just to fathers, but John is using this male term to refer to maybe all of the older believers. And the young men, maybe not just to the men in particular, but to the young believers, male and female alike. And so what do we make? How do we make this? I kind of want to look at it as a hybrid. I want both and. I think we can look at this as John is addressing both of these groups. But I think it's very inclusive, and I think as we read this passage, whether you're a male or a female, I think we need to find confidence and encouragement in these words of the Apostle John. Let me read to you from the New Living Translation, the New International Version. I've been talking a lot about translations as we've been going through here. The New Living Translation, the NIV translates these terms literally, and you got to have a literal translation. I mean, whenever you got to start with a literal translation. The New Living Translation, which again, I recommend, a very good translation, kind of takes that other view that John is not just writing to males, but is writing to people, male and female. So let me read you the New Living Translation of these three verses. I'm writing to you who are God's children. So taking that term and referring to all of the believers, because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. 13, I am writing to you who are mature in the faith. See, it's more of an inclusive translation there, because you know Christ. Not as much of a literal translation, but trying to capture what John was trying to say, as this was originally written and originally received. I am writing to you who are mature in the faith, because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. I am writing to you who are young in the faith, because you have won your battle with the evil one. And then as he repeats the address to each one of these groups, he uses those same terms in the New Living Translation. So as I approach this, as I address men and women, as I address young and old, as I address and apply this passage, I believe that John wants to encourage all believers. These are people that are at different stages of faith, like we are. These are people that are at different stages of life, like we are. And one thing I get from this passage is to appreciate that reality, that the church is made up of people in different stages of life, at different stages of their faith. And isn't it a beautiful thing to be a member of a church where we can have these little kids come up here to get flowers for their children, for their mothers? Isn't it wonderful to have babies in this congregation that cry out at times? Isn't it beautiful to have people of middle age? Isn't it great to have new believers? But isn't it also great to have those who are mature in the faith? To see some gray hair in the audience as well, and to appreciate that. And I think John is saying, you know what, the young can learn from the old can learn from the young, and this is a group of diversity, but we need to appreciate that, and we need to recognize that, and embrace how beautiful it is to be in a group of people that is so diverse. Because there's a natural tension when you have a diversity of people, of ages, backgrounds, and experiences. There's a natural tension that exists, isn't there? Between young and old, and even mature and immature. So let's appreciate the diversity. Because the last thing the church needs is for there to be disunity in the church, that we start fighting amongst ourselves. And isn't that one thing that's going to rob us of joy as a church, is when we start turning on each other, because some of us have been around a long time, some of us are new, some of us are older, some of us are younger, some of us have a deeper understanding of faith, and some of us are just learning some of the basic principles of faith. And so maybe John writes this as a subtle appeal for unity in the church. It's a beautiful thing. All right, let's look at these three groups of people. First, he addresses the dear children. And again, I propose that this is referring to all believers. And so this is what he says. I'm writing you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. You have been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt has been relieved. Now, John is going to say this in his letter. The objective of the Christian walk is to not sin. That's where we want to be. But the reality is that we do fall short. We cannot deny that. But the other reality is that our sins are forgiven, not on the basis of what we have done, but because or on account of his name. It's through Jesus Christ your sins are forgiven. So you don't have to live with all of that guilt. Just because you failed in the past doesn't mean that that failure is going to be held against you. Just because you didn't do what you were supposed to do in one circumstance doesn't mean that you don't have the hope of doing what is right in the next circumstance. So he's saying all believers recognize that you can be free from the guilt of sin because you know the Father. That's what he says, and he addresses them the second time. He is your Father. He loves you. As I'm reading this, I'm wondering some of the events in Jesus' life that John may be thinking of. And I'm wondering if when John writes this, he's thinking of a story that Jesus told that we've come to know as the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. You know that story. There was a son who wanted his inheritance from his father, and so he asked for that. His father gives it to him. It seems like it was a rather substantial amount of money. He goes off to this foreign land, and he spends all of that money in sinful living. He gets to the bottom of the barrel. I mean, he's in the worst situation that a person can be in. He starts thinking to himself, maybe I can go back to my father's house. Maybe he'll hire me as a servant. And so he goes back, and his father is waiting for him and not only receives him back as a son, but has a celebration for his son. That's what John wants us to know, is that God is your Father. So to all believers, embrace the freedom of forgiveness and know that God, as your Father, is always taking you back. Next group he talks to is the fathers, or the veterans in the faith, the mature in the faith. He says, you know him who is from the beginning. You get it. You understand it. You have grasped this theological concept that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That phrase, from the beginning, is used by John earlier in the letter to refer to the pre-existence of Christ, and in all likelihood, a reference to his deity as well. So you more mature people, I mean, you really get it. You understand this concept. You understand that Jesus is not just a regular human being. He is God in the flesh. You know that he was here, and you know that he is divine. But there's another possibility, and maybe John leaves this ambivalent here, because this could also be translated, you who have known him from the beginning. Not necessarily referring to Christ who is from the beginning, but you have known him from the beginning. So maybe he's saying to these older believers, I mean, you were here on the ground floor. You were here when the church started. You've been Christians a long time. In fact, some of these people, if John is still alive and he lived with Jesus, some of these people may have even met Jesus. Maybe some of these Jewish believers were in Jerusalem during one of the festivals that Jesus was there. Maybe they heard him teach. Maybe they were at the day of Pentecost. Maybe some of these people were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Maybe they're one of the 3,000. So he's saying, some of you have been around for a long time. You are charter members of the church. You lived through a lot. I mean, you've been through all of this. You've been through the persecutions. You've been through the growth of the church. And man, you're going to finish strong because you're not going to give up now. Older members, and I find myself being included in that more and more every day, but older members, we appreciate you so much. We know what some of you have been through. We know the trials that you have lived through. And here you are today. In spite of that, you have been with us from the beginning. Man, that's bringing me joy. And just look around. Look at some of these older people. And you may not know everything. I don't know everything that they've been through, but they're still here. Man, these older people, whether it's been at this church or some other church that you've been a member of, how much you have done and continue to do for the church. What a blessing it is to be in a church where we can recognize and appreciate and be inspired by these older members. You're an example to us all. You've been through so much, you've served so much, you've worked so hard. As I was thinking of this, it reminded me of a song. And this is a song, and I remember this. I don't have a great memory of things years ago. I was baptized when I was 12 years old, but I remember that this song was sung while I was getting ready to be baptized. It's an old song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And I think it expresses this sentiment that as we live our lives and we stay faithful, God proves himself over and over. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. And the song goes on. But that sentiment, you have proven in your life over and over. So older members, thank you. Thank you for all that you do. He addresses the young men, or the young in the faith, the newcomers. And let's admit it, there are some temptations that younger people face that older people do not face. There are some challenges that younger people have to resist that older people have already been through. In fact, when Paul writes Timothy, who was a younger evangelist, he says, flee the desires of youth. So there are some things about youth that really tug at you, that try to divert your eyes from Christ to this earth. He says you need to flee those desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love. But look what he says to these younger believers. You have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. You have victory. It's already done. It's not you will overcome, or you might overcome, or there's a good chance that you overcome. He says, you have overcome. It's been done on the cross. It's been proven in the resurrection. You have demonstrated it in your confession of faith and your baptism as you participate in the gospel. You have overcome the evil one. There's this reality. There's someone who is trying to divert your attention, but you have made the decision. You have embraced that. You have overcome that. It's a done deal. Victory is yours. Reminds me of Paul in Romans chapter 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, you are strong. The word of God lives in you. Like I said, the battle may be even harder as you're younger. So many things that are pulling at you. But you're here. You're here. Good for you. There are so many other things that you could be doing. There are so many other excuses. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I got to work tomorrow. I got to get my rest. I got to do all of these other things. But you're here today. You are strong. The Word of God lives within you. It is empowering you to live this life, to live into the joy that God has promised for you. And so you're in that battle. You're in the Word. You're praying with your kids. You're praying yourself. You're involved in a discipleship-making community. You're doing these things. Paul also writes to Timothy, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Forgive us if we ever do that. Forgive us if we disparage you in any way. It is so wonderful to see younger people amongst us. To see your strength, to see your enthusiasm, and just your example, being here, worshiping together. To families that are corralling kids, and today especially to mothers who work so hard to have their kids here, John is saying, you know what, you can do this. He's also saying, you're going to mess up. You're not going to do it perfectly. But you have the victory through Jesus Christ. And that's what John wants us to know. We are victorious. We have the victory. Another inner circle apostle, Peter, writes that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's given us everything we need to live a godly life. Now, he's not always going to take away the struggles. There's always going to be this pain. There's always going to be these struggles that we're going through. But spiritually speaking, he says, you have what it takes to live a spiritual life. We're not yet there in 1 John, but 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 is my favorite verse in this letter. In fact, this is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It's a verse that inspires confidence. It's a verse that reminds us that we're in a battle, but it also reminds us that the victory is ours. John writes, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, the forces of evil, the world. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Man, I try to have that replay in my mind over and over again. I go with the King James Version on this one. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So what spiritual struggles are you facing today? We admit the desires of this world are so, so strong. But John says, you're a victor. He says, you're on the right team. And we have already won. And one day, there's going to be this great celebration. Because the world, all of its desires, it's passing away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Our Father, what joy it brings us to be able to address you with that term. You love us, you care for us, you provide for us, you guide us, you're there for us, you're always taking us back. Our Father, thank you so much that we know you. Thank you so much that we can have fellowship with you, to be in this relationship with you. And Father, we are in this struggle. We are in this battle. You know it. You recognize it. Everyone who has gone before us has recognized it. And Father, we struggle. We fight. We fail. And so sometimes, Father, we think that we're no good. Father, we think sometimes you have nothing to do with us. Sometimes we just feel as if we fail over and over and over and over again. And sometimes we do, don't we? But Father, help us to know that the victory has already been won for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us not to be defined by those failures, but Father, help us to be defined by the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we want to do what's right. We want to be without sin. And Father, help that always to be our goal. Help us never to use that as an excuse. But Father, help us as we fail, as we come up short, never to lose that joy that we know you. So Father, there's people, all of us, are facing struggles of one kind or another. Let us hear the words of John. We are strong. We have overcome. Your word lives within us. The greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. Father, we got this. Through your Spirit, you're empowering us. Father, fill us with that joy, that assurance of our victory. And Father, we look forward to the day when Christ comes back and all evil will be defeated, and all of us who walk by faith will enjoy the eternal, endless victory that is ours through Christ Jesus. Thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Mm-hmm.